Today's study is entitled The Redemption of Creation, and we'll go straight there to the introduction. Oh, just before I do, there's a one other little book that's been around theological colleges for a while, and they have a series entitled What Are They Saying About? And then they have various aspects of Christian theology, so you can sort of look up the latest. And this one's called What Are They Saying About the Theology of Suffering? And linked closely to suffering is this thing we've called the problem of evil. And much modern theology does tend a little towards human beings being victims, and people then look at the ways in which the cross identifies with a person who's, if you like, the victim of another's evil and so on. So these are the hard sort of questions that theodicy is addressing and looking at and thinking about suffering. Why do what we call the innocent, those who are little ones or people who are just bystanders, why does this incredible suffering come to the human race? So many people we looked at, just their lives taken during war, genocide and other ways. So it's good to have in mind that lots of people are giving thought to this. Not everybody takes what is a fairly classical look at suffering and so on. And Forsyth, I think you'll find, is unique in that he keeps pressing us to see what is the serious state of humanity, having, you know, rejected God and so on. And so the fall and the entrance of sin is basic to understanding things and matters. Sometimes some modern theology doesn't give enough attention still to that aspect of it, and often moves in other circles looking to see Christ as the one who does, and he certainly does. There's not one sufferer with whom Christ does not identify and to whom he doesn't come to rescue and so on. Let's look then at the introduction. The redemption of creation. I struggled to find a suitable title for this study. It's a little cobbled together, really, and it's based again from a couple of chapters, one which Forsyth speaks about redemption, but the content of those few chapters seem to draw me to this heading, so I hope it's helpful, even if at the end of the study you go, oh, didn't quite seem to be that. Let's press on. In Jesus Christ, God has spoken and is speaking. This speaking awakens hope. Some people prefer perpetual silence and a lifetime of distractions, or even years of pessimistic mumbling and commentary, to a word which breaks that silence, brings comfort, yet probingly so, and so demands much more of us. Some people do prefer that they not hear these things, and I guess that's inbuilt into us, really, but and prefer to just avoid this very difficult issue. We saw in study two that a tragic guilt has come to the human race. Sin enters the world, and there's no explanation for that, satisfactory explanation. I once said at church, sin is irrational. And I put it in our little newsletter, and one of our members took it home and just pinned it up because he'd been trying for ages and ages to understand something that had happened in his family, which was very painful, brought lots of pain. He couldn't understand why that would be done. Well, sin is irrational. It's a good way to see it. It doesn't actually reason rightly. It just does what it does, and so on. So it happens that way. Communion has been broken on a large scale with huge ramifications. Wholeness, unity and peace on a personal and global scale have been shattered. If anyone tells you they live at perfect peace every day and that's the way they've come to view the world, be suspicious. However, as Christians, we have, by faith, experienced the healing of our broken lives in Jesus Christ. Self-healing and repair. A marvel occurs when we cut our hand. Immediately the body goes to work. An anesthetic and the great healing power of our own blood flows forth, spreading, congealing, and eventually bridging and plugging the gaping gash in our skin, and finally healing over with what can surely be described as a remarkable repair job. I mean, a band-aid just covers up what's actually happening under there, do you know? But the body is incredible how it can do that. And this kind of self-repair, I seem to be forever putting patches on a push box at home, mine and my son's, and sometimes they work and sometimes they don't. But the body just goes and does this wonderful work. And it seals up beautifully. No leaks, really. That's, you know, generally the case. I know some wounds do, you know, persist and so on. Similarly, some months after a scorching bushfire blackens the Australian scrub, we see small, power-filled green shoots emerging from charred stumps. It's beautiful when you see that take place and on a property and wherever it occurs. What then of the whole world? And these now are Forsyth's questions for this morning. Is there a moral order, a self healing power as nature overgrows in course of time, catastrophes volcanic in violence and in area continental? I mean, he just makes his sentences as complicated as you can possibly put them, but, you know, is there something there that, you know, catastrophes volcanic, massive catastrophes. He says volcanic in violence. So the eruption of World War One, the eruption of World War Two, and whatever else is erupting or about to erupt and so on now. And in area continental, you know, a whole continent of Europe is blackened and darkened. Is there within the creation this, well, here's the term. Has it a vis medicatrix? Now, I know that's vis because I looked it up on the dictionary and I played that. You can get it on the computer now, a little thing that pronounces it for you. And I played it and that said vis medicatrix. And the meaning of that is the healing power of nature. Has it a vis medicatrix, a power of innate self-recuperation, corresponding to what we find in physical organisms? Is there in it an indwelling tendency which moves to repair all damage at last, and a power to overbear those elements which arrest its development? So if we cause global warming, if we ruin the river system, is there within the creation a sort of healing power that in the end can bring and restore, given, you know, time or whatever, bring and restore and bring back to the whole of creation all that's lost? Creation does appear, and these now are my words, creation does appear to have inbuilt dynamic powers of its own. Let the earth bring forth living creatures. So God speaks that word, but then the earth brings forth living creatures. The creatures themselves, be it flocks of birds or fish or human beings, are blessed, commanded, and equipped to be fruitful and multiply. That's the word that's spoken, and then they do. Powers of procreation, that is, the gift of making more of the same species. Powers of procreation, medicines, and powers of healing lie within creation. It's amazing what, you know, powers there are just deposited within the whole of creation, from all of the, you know, trees and so on, just the natural, what we call natural medicines and so on, right through to those that are developed in a laboratory. The things I heard this morning, my son, he has a type 1 diabetes, and I heard this morning that the stem cell researchers are on the edge of being able to, they've done it in mice, re-kickstart a pancreas. And so my son's pancreas no longer works. It's an autoimmune disease, type 1, and it just kills the pancreas. It's dead. But they've actually found they can replace the stem cells in mice, and it's producing insulin already, the pancreas. So incredible things lie within the creation. And, even just learned things that you do. The Aborigines, I understand, whenever they used to get bitten by a snake, so that the poison wouldn't come up their leg, they wouldn't run anywhere. They just lie down under a tree for, say, 24 hours, just lie still. And the poison only comes up so far to the nodes, and then these nodes, instead of pumping through the heart and dying, they just lay perfectly still. It's a good opportunity for a rest for a day. And the body just dispensed with the poison and dealt with it. So, you know, these are things we find. It's an amazing place. As we look to Scripture and hear Christ speaking in it, we see that creation has a future. This future is, however, always integrally bound up with the person Jesus Christ. Scripture records that the earth shook at Christ's crucifixion, and the whole creation now waits with eager longing for the unveiling of the future. the sons of God, participating in the life of total liberty, where death and decay are no more. This future is that which God has planned. But there is not merely an inbuilt, self-directing, powerful pressure for good that brings new life to the world. There is a person. That person is the Redeemer. So we're saying yes, there's a thrust built into the creation to love and to live truly, and there is a thrust toward good, toward healing, but that's not the prime thing that Christians are teaching at all. It is that there is a person, and this person is the powerful Redeemer of the creation. Let's look at the person, or consider. It is the personality and deeds of Jesus Christ as Lord of creation, Lord of life, and Lord over death, which brings the future into being. One of the most interesting verses in the Bible is in Matthew chapter 28, the last verse of Matthew 27 says, "So they went with the guard and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone." And then there's three words, "after the Sabbath." There's a break from when they sealed Jesus' body in the tomb. That's all we know. Then we read, "after the Sabbath." So, given that that was on the Friday, then the Sabbath is the Saturday. After the Sabbath, those three words just tell us that there was a Sabbath. There was a day of rest. There was a day when it seems like nothing happened. Christ lay dead in the tomb. The eternal Son of God lay dead in the tomb. It's a strange thing to say, but that period, that particular day, may, and a lot of people celebrate, well, I think the Catholic Church celebrate Holy Saturday. We in our Protestant churches often don't make very much of it. We have Good Friday, and then we pretty sad on Good Friday, and out we come cheery on Sunday. But others contemplate this. Yes? No, the Sunday. Yes, yes. Yes, I may have said the wrong day then. The Saturday is just a day that sits there, but it's called Holy Saturday. It's recognised as something. There's a mystery. Whatever went on in that day, Christ lay dead. But this is a very important time in him being Lord of death. So that's all. Just a phrase I've put there is Lord over death, which brings the future into being. It's his deeds and his personality. Firstly, together with the Eternal Father, as the Eternal Son, he freely selects and sets out what the future goal of creation will be. Before the foundation of the world, he planned that redemption should come to the human race through Christ. And he brings this future into being in a way which is truly moral. Many people, I don't think, actually see that. And when we say truly moral, we say that it's fully in accord with the holy character. There's no trickery. There's not just a dispensing, a sort of a cut-off point, end, get rid of the old, bring in the new. There's a truly moral bringing of all things together, where moral actions matter. Forsyth says, we construe the universe in terms of its crowning product, soul, conscience, and society. It exists for the growing of personality, which is an end in itself, and insofar as it serves only another personality and grows men of God, who is the end for all things. I won't go back over that. I think we'll just keep going there. In Christ, God is the one who has his universal end completely in himself, who is identical with the end of the disordered universe, with its redemption. God is the Redeemer, or the Redeemer, because he is identical with his own redemption. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians he says that God may be all in all, or that God may be everything to everyone, so that our whole lives might be fully in God and the whole of creation might be bound up as one with him. That's part of the, or it's the goal, so that our Redeemer doesn't just fix things up. He himself is the healing of the world, of the universe. In Christ, we've said that. What does this mean for our lives? How does it affect our living? The following points outline the matter in brief, and we'll be pursuing these in a moment. Firstly, we've said this, there's a person, Christ, unifying all things, himself the guarantor of the goal. We are called to participate with Christ as he takes us towards and to that goal. He comes to take us to the goal. He is present. He is leading the worship. He is moving creation forward now. He is the Lord of history, so he calls us to share with him now in what's taking place. And what's taking place through the gospel is a moral reformation of humanity, a renewal of human beings. And the spin-off is that it affects the whole creation. As participants, we nevertheless, of ourselves, have severe limitations. Do you ever experience severe limitation? I mean, do you ever not experience severe limitation? We are just to try and accomplish anything. Sometimes we think, how does this happen? Creation appears to have innate qualities of self-repair and healing, which we've already noted, but in fact, all of these are contingent upon the living Redeemer. We owe much to Jeffrey Bingham and his use of the term contingent. He used to say that all of creation is contingent, dependent all the time. So that statement that's in one of the quotes I gave out last week, there's no such thing as good. There's only God. There's no such thing as evil. there's only Satan. And so you don't have these things floating around on them of themselves. And he's really saying that there's no such thing as a creation kind of without the linchpin, unattached to Christ, is present and in and through you see all things. So that self-repair that we've talked about when you cut yourself is really linked with the kindness and the action of Christ of bringing healing to your body. But there is an element in which it is self-repair. All right, evil also has an inbuilt tendency to disorganise itself, to self-destruct. Evil's not, a house divided against itself can't stand. And ultimately, evil, it snuffs out. It's not a love action, so it can't actually accomplish, in the end, anything of enduring significance. The atonement of the cross, flowing from a holy God, however, is the only way of fully dealing with the moral situation of the human race. It is a moral act that is required and marks a new beginning for the human race. There is no other. There's no other person in the human race ever who has been without sin. But this man, incredibly enough, was and is. And his moral act, that is his true life of righteousness, is laying down. Greater love has no one than this, that they should lay down, their life for their friends. This man lays down his life for the whole world in a joyful, righteous obedience that's never been seen. But it's the one moral deed and act of obedience which births the new humanity, brings it into being. One true Adam, the true Son of God. And it's this act that is so important, so essential in Christ identifies with us in our sufferings and pains like no other. You can go to him and he'll console you even when you don't think he's consoling you. He is. There's a consolation in him, even when it's not felt. But he does more than identify with us in our pain. He is certainly the friend, and the only friend, really, of the little child that's just their flesh and blood is destroyed like chaff or something. He is the friend of those who suffer. There's no doubt about that. But he's also the moral redeemer of a human race who brought this into being. Now, the next title looks very theological. It's taken from one little phrase that Forsyth used, and we'll see what it means. We don't just find a spot to park our caravan. The caravanners, it's always good to get a good spot, but Christian faith is about willing participation in the workings of Christ. It is a moral struggle to do so. We struggle against not flesh and blood, but powers, dark powers. And many miss this fact. As such, some believers are virtually stillborn upon their new birth into God's kingdom. Many don't realise what they've been brought into. You've been brought to share with Christ in his truly moral act and action for the world. And so if you are sharing in Christ with that, you'll share in sufferings because all the powers of darkness are opposed to that true way of living. Mind you, all the powers of grace and goodness and love are on your side as well, but you're in it. As such, some believers are virtually stillborn, we've said that. Our lives, our actions, have a significant or a direct bearing upon what shall be in eternity. It's a good thought. Moral and immoral action has significant bearing on the way in which history unfolds. Faith in the living Christ excludes the idea of fate. I mean, God hasn't just brought the world in and plonked it there, and he's going to bring the end in, and you're just sort of like a pawn in the system. That's fate. Nothing you can do, nothing you can change or alter, just fate. That is not Christian faith. Christian faith is a participation with our minds and hearts and wills. Yes, we speak of predestination, a different matter than fate. Faith in the living Christ excludes the idea of fate. That's out. But it includes the realisation of destiny. That's in. We'll pick up Forsyth there again. We do not find our freedom and peace merely by finding ourselves. And you've heard of people, you know, say, look, I'm going to quit my job and I'm just going to go and try and find myself. Do you know? I've lost myself. The way we do that is by finding ourselves in a world saviour. That's where we find ourselves. And the whole world then, it's a different place, different situation. Morning, Mains. Morning. We do not reach rest merely by finding our place in an objective order and reconciling ourselves to it. Oh, well, I'm a Christian now. I'll just do the right thing, keep my head down and, you know, try and keep out of trouble, you know. Some people just ask them, how you going? Oh, you know, keeping out of trouble. As if that's the main thing. No. For that is rather resignation than reconciliation. When you're reconciled to God and to Christ as your Saviour, to God as your Father, to the Spirit as your guide, you are reconciled not just to a static person or to be made friends, you're reconciled to God's purpose as well. So you're now bound up in what God is doing. What we find is a power rather than a place, a power working congenially in us, both to will and to do. Right? It's God who began a good work in you. Right? Both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So God is willing and working, and you are willing and working. We do not merely win a fortitude, that is a sort of a strength and resolve, which accepts our niche in the universe. Right, I've been brought in, I'll do my bit in the Lord's plan. You know, we've got a new result. That's not just all. We do not merely win a fortitude which accepts our niche in the universe or takes the room assigned in the caravanserai of life. Now, I had to look that one up, and that's where we got the title from. Apparently, in some eastern countries, there's this large courtyard. It must be a bit like a caravan park, I suppose. Provides accommodation for caravans, right? So you come and you plonk your caravan in, and their caravans were probably not our thoughts with a tow bar, but maybe theirs had camels and stuff like that. But so that's not what we do. We're not just taking up our assigned little spot in life. Instead, we recognise our own master's voice, the voice of one whose mastery of us is our own true self, true power and true freedom. I mean, we sang this morning, we cannot live without his word. You are a person who, when you're listening to the word of God and you're doing and going about that, that is who you are. That's what gives you your dynamic. So your true freedom and your true power is there, not just taking up your little spot and that's it. Hearing God, we begin to participate in his will, at first and ever anew. Forsyth again says, moral power is, at the last, personality. That is the only form in which we know what power really is. Our own sense of acting as persons, or of being acted on by persons. And when it says moral power is at last is personality, it doesn't mean we all have to be bright, cheery personalities. It just means that, and it's a good idea if you are, but it really means who you are and the way you go about life. I mean, a lot of people that meet here, a new creation, are quiet, thoughtful people. But there's a dynamic because your personality is moral. It's doing the will of God, your ears ready to do that, and your heart and actions and so on. Right, our destiny, however, is always a gift, a grace, redemptive. It is only possible because there is a living Redeemer, and this Redeemer carries out many repairs. All right, that's his grace. He's always patching and, if you like, repairing us, bringing us back to say, you are healed in me, you're whole in me. Put off the old, put on the new. This is who you are. The limitations of creature and creation. In answer to his own questions at the start of this paper, the ones we first posed, Forsyth then reminds us, the moral order of self-repairing, is self-repairing only in the sense that it is repaired continuously and creatively by the Holy One, whose end is in himself, and who is its true self and more. So that to love God is to love ourselves in the truest way. I think the winter school here is going to be on loving God. So, should be good. For the human race, the fact of our mortality limits any self-repair we may be given. I mean, there'll come a day when your body just won't heal up. Good. Well, it won't be that good, but it'll be good that, you know, you're in Christ and so on. As to the renewal of this creation, we are not to expect evil to be a self-solvent, that is, to sort of dissolve itself as it works against itself. Don't expect that just to happen. Nor does the good make its slow and ebbless way through creation. You know, it's not just that this sort of slowly gets healed through the gospel. The wicked are often caught in their own net, yes, and their evil deeds are turned to work together for God's purposive good, as in Joseph's life, that's true. However, it is in the cross of Christ that God works redemption, and in no other way does history come to its appointed goal. The creature and creation need the Creator for redemption. Paul teaches that in the new creation, The old things have become new. If any person is in Christ, new creation. The old things, they've been made new. That's what takes place. Revelation, similarly, it shows, Revelation 21:1 shows the new heaven and new earth is the same heaven and earth, but gloriously rejuvenated with no weeds, thorns or thistles, and so on. The following comment by Forsyth regarding the new creation is consistent with these two scriptures. Again, he puts it in a way that stirs us up. The new creation must, of course, arise out of the first. For though it is an absolute act, it does not take place in an absolute way. But it is a more grave matter to regenerate the first creation into the second, that should be then, than it was to organise chaos into the first. The opposition of chaos, void and formless, was passive. But the opposition of the creature is active. It is a family quarrel, and they are the worst. See what God's dealing with to bring the new creation into being. He's dealing with some pretty angry creatures, human beings, who've now got a case against God. We're not just passive like the original chaos and darkness over which the Spirit moved in Genesis 1. It is not matter against force, but will against will. It has behind it all the power of freedom, or the freedom, which makes the first creation what it chiefly is. So that it is really more true ethically to speak of God's goal as a new humanity than as two stages or states of the old humanity. So long as we do not put the old and the new out of all organic connection whatsoever. So a lot of people do that. I think you'll find the Jehovah's Witness just say this is just going to go, right? God's going to get rid of this, but then the new creation will be here. There's others, many others, and some Christians look at it that way. The Redeemer was not the mere agent of a process. He was the new creator. What is redemption? Let's finish with this part. It is an act with a capital A. Redemption is not a process. Rather, it's a concentrated act with an eternal and universal bearing. Forsyth takes us on into the cross as that necessary and crucial act of God. He says, "Nothing offers a future for such a world as this but its redemption." But by redemption, what do we mean? We mean that the last things shall crown the first things, and that the end will justify the means, and that the goal glorify a holy God. We mean, if we allow ourselves some theological language, I thought that's all he used, we mean an eschatology and a theodicy in it, a divine heaven, a divine salvation, and a divine vindication in the result of history. But more! We mean a consummation, which can only come by way of a rescue, underline that, and not mere growth. We mean rescue from evil by a God whose manner of it is moral, which is the act of a moral absolute, the act of a holy God doing justice to righteousness at any cost to himself. Cost him everything. We mean rectification of the present state of things on his own principles. That is not mere rectification, that is fixing it up, mere straightening of a tangle, but justification on a transcendent plane of righteousness, the moral adjustment of man and God in one holy, loving, mighty, final and eternal act. We mean something more crucial than meliorism. I had to look that one up too. The belief that the world tends to improve and that humans can aid its betterment. Right, so we can see where he's driving. He's pressing us to show what the cross does and is and accomplishes, and how we as human beings are to find in that cross the remedy for all the world's ills and of all of, even all of its skewed thinking and so on.